Okay, now starting at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, again, we need to remember the importance of context for this section, because Romans chapter 2 verse 6 is going to be a difficult verse unless we understand the context that it occurs in. And in the context, the overall view of the book of Romans, we're talking about the revelation of God's wrath and God's judgment. We're not talking about salvation yet. Now, Paul is going to show two destinies this hour. He's going to show the destiny of the believer and the unbeliever. But keep in mind, he's not showing how to become a believer in this section. That's not until later. In fact, chapter 3, verse 21 starts that section that talks about how we get God's salvation, or as we called it in the outline, the revelation of God's salvation. That'll be chapter 3, 21 through the end of chapter 8. And then we'll talk about the revelation of God's wisdom in chapters 9 through 11. In other words, there will be somebody reading the book of Romans, and by the time Paul talks about the plan of salvation, they're going to say, wait a minute, what about nation Israel? In the Old Testament, all God's blessings flowed through nation Israel. Now you're telling me all I have to do is believe that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins? And Paul is going to show why Israel, at the present time, temporarily, is in a status we could call rejected. And then in chapters 12 through 16, the revelation of God's will. After having studied all of this doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, Paul will say, therefore, and then he'll launch into the revelation of God's will. In other words, how does God want us to live in light of all this doctrine that we've learned? So keep that context in our minds as we go through this. The first section breaks down into some subsections. We're talking about the need for salvation in chapter 1:18 through 3:20. And we'll be looking at the sins of the pagan man, or we have looked at that in chapter 1:18 through 32. Right now we're looking at the sin of the moral man that's spoken of in chapter 2, 1 through 16. And then we'll look at the sin of the religious man in 2:17 through 3:8. And then in 3:9, the summary verse is going to say that all are under sin. Reading chapter 3, verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that'll be the summary verse for all that's gone before. And in fact, 1:18 through 3:8 is support for chapter 3, verse 9. So we're talking about man's sin. We're talking about man's condemnation and the fact that man is under the wrath of God, and rightly so. So that's the context that we're dealing in. Very important to keep that in mind. We're looking at the sin of the moral man in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Last time, we looked at man's guilt in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. First, we notice man has no excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. And in chapter 1, we learned that the pagan is without excuse because the pagan has creation to tell him that God exists. And not only that God exists, but creation tells him who God is to a certain extent. It tells him that God is powerful. It tells him that God is faithful. And we looked at those concepts in chapter 1. So that the pagan man is completely without excuse. Now in chapter 2, he's coming to the moral man. In verse 1, he says, you pass judgment. Therefore, you also are without excuse. Because when you pass judgment, you admit that you know right from wrong. If you judge what someone else does, you admit that you have standards. Have you always lived up to those standards in every single case, your entire life? If you haven't, well, then you're just as much in need of salvation as that pagan man that you're criticizing. And that's Paul's argument in verse 1 and 2. And in verse 3 and 4, Paul says there's no escape. He takes some of the delusions that the moralist has and he argues against them. In verse 3, for example, the moral man thinks that he can escape the judgment of God. He thinks he can escape because, well, I'm just a little bit better than that other guy, so God is going to honor that. And in verse 4, man thinks lightly of God's grace, God's common grace. And we looked at that. And Paul says, just because God isn't judging right now does not mean that God will not judge in the future. That doesn't mean that God is pleased with man's behavior. It just means He's withholding judgment so that man can come to the point where he believes that gospel message that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And verse 4, the last part of the verse says, "Do you not know that the patience or that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Again, repentance, a word that means to change your mind. Didn't believe the gospel before, but you know what? God's giving you time. Time for what? To believe the gospel message. Now in verse 5 through 16, we'll talk about man's judgment. We'll talk about the standard of judgment in 5 and 6, the outcome in 7 through 10, and we'll get there this morning. And then next week, we'll talk about the principle of judgment in verse 11 through 16. And the principle is very simple. It's stated in verse 11. It says, "For there is no partiality with God." God is not partial. He's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. God's wrath falls on all men unless you change your mind. And that's the idea. And again, remember, we're talking about man's guilt. We're talking about God's wrath. And we looked at these two delusions. Now we're ready to talk about the standards for judgment in Romans 2, 5 and 6. Reading verse 5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now we're talking about man's attitude now in these verses. Remember, we talked about the first standard of judgment back up in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls," as our translators put it, "upon those who practice such thing." And we notice that in the Greek it reads, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." So truth is the first standard for judgment. And now in verse 5, Paul says that man's attitude is a standard for judgment. He describes the attitude with two words, stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Stubbornness is the Greek word sklerotes. Sklerotes is where we get the English word sclerosis. That means hardening, the medical term. It's from the Greek word sklerotes that means hard, hardened. So man's attitude is hardened and it's unrepentant. Unrepentant is ametanoates, ametanoates, or tos, means someone who will not change his mind. It's very simple. Remember metanoia, the word that we had for repentance that means to change your mind? This is just that same word with the alpha privative on the front. And what that means, simply, is that it's like saying not in front of it. When you put an alpha on the front of a Greek word, it means the opposite of the word. So you have metanoia, means change your mind. Ametanoia means don't change your mind. So he's talking about man's attitude towards truth. What is man's attitude towards truth? He won't change his mind. And it's hardened. His attitude has become remains hard and won't change his mind. So Paul is saying here, he said in chapter 1 that man has light, man rejects light, and now he's saying not only does man have light, man has time to change his mind. That's why God gives common grace. That's why you have the air you breathe. That's why you have food to eat. That's why you're alive instead of dead. Because God is a gracious God. And if you haven't believed that message yet, God gives you that time so that you will believe it. Last part of verse 5 shows the consequences of man's attitude. So man has this attitude that he will not change his mind, and he's hard about that. And the last part of verse 5 tells what the result of that attitude is. It says, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we have a principle here, the principle of accumulated wrath. In other words, the more light we receive, the more wrath we accumulate if we ignore that light. So more light equals more wrath. Remember, God's goodness, or common grace, that we've just seen, is given so that man will change his mind, repent. Now, if we refuse that, the more we refuse it, then the more wrath we accumulate, is what this verse is saying. And I've heard it explained in terms of drugs like sulfa and penicillin. You know, penicillin is a wonderful, wonderful drug, and it cures a lot of things. But if you don't accept it, if your body doesn't accept it, if you're allergic to it, it'll kill you. So it can be very good, or it can be very dangerous. And that's the same way with God's grace, you know. God's grace is a wonderful thing. And yet if you ignore it, and ignore it, and ignore it, you're building up wrath, accumulating wrath. So it's wonderful for some, it's deadly for others. Now, God does not ignore man's refusal to believe His message. And we saw last hour in verse 4, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Man thinks that God's lack of judgment or His lack of wrath in this age means that He's not going to ever exhibit wrath. But Paul says that's not true. God is not a blind old man sitting in a rocking chair who is incapable of displaying His wrath. God is storing up His wrath. And man is storing up his wrath as he ignores God's revelation. In fact, in verse 5, it says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. That word storing up is an interesting word. It's the word thesaurizo. Thesaurizo. We get the word thesaurus from it. You know what a thesaurus is? It's a storehouse of synonyms. It's synonyms all stored up in one place. That's where the word comes from. Thesaurizo means to treasure up or to hoard. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 6. You have the same word in Matthew 6. And it's used of storing up treasures. In verse 19 of Matthew 6, you have the word used as storing up treasures. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. So storing up treasures is the meaning of this word thesaurizo. Well, if you take it back to Romans 2, it's kind of interesting that Paul uses that word to show how you can store up wrath for yourself by ignoring God's revelation. Whether be you a pagan, or be you a moralist, or be you a religious person, if you keep ignoring God's revelation, then you're storing up wrath. Now the picture is of a miser storing up gold. And that's what you're doing if you ignore God's message. And Paul goes on to say that something's going to happen, and that is in the day of wrath, the floodgates are going to open up, and then there will be no escape. And just because God is not pouring out His wrath today doesn't mean He won't do so in the future. Now, this verse is talking about God's program of judgment. And if you've been here for the prophecy studies, you know that God's judgment doesn't pour out all on one day. When it says the day of wrath, it's talking about a program, not a specific day. Remember, again, in the prophecy study, we looked at the concept of the day of the Lord, and that was an extended period of time that starts immediately after the rapture of the church and goes on clear through the millennial kingdom. So when he says the day of wrath, it's not one particular incident, but a program of wrath. There's no once-for-all type of thing here. Now, notice the characteristic of this day is that it's going to be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, as we looked at last hour, this eliminates the hope of getting by. Remember last hour we looked at the concept of man's judgment as opposed to God's judgment. When we looked at man's judgment, we found that, oftentimes we can get by man's judgment. I mean, we can do something wrong. You know, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I've run a red light. I've run a stop sign. And you know what? I escaped man's wrath, man's judgment. How'd I do that? Well, there wasn't a cop around. It's just that easy. You know, I can escape man's judgment. But now, when Paul talks about God's judgment, he says that the characteristic of it is going to be the righteous judgment of God. So you know what? Even though I escaped man's judgment and broke the law and ran a stop sign or didn't quite get stopped all the way, God saw that. And, you know, He knows everything. So He knows that even though there wasn't a cop around. God knows motives. God has all the facts. So if you think that you can escape God's judgment because He didn't see it, you're wrong. And that's what Paul is telling the moralist here. You guys think you can escape God's judgment? You can't do it because God knows everything. He knows all your motives. He has all the facts. Now, the next standard for judgment in verse 6, on the very face of it, seems kind of confusing for us who don't believe in a works salvation. Because verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." And the thing to remember about this verse is that it's in a section that deals with condemnation. It's not talking about salvation yet. So unbelieving man is condemned how? On the basis of his works. Look at Revelation 20. And we see that at the great white throne judgment. And again, if you've been here for the prophecy overview, we looked at this judgment and we noticed at the time that the great white throne judgment is a judgment of unbelievers only. Unbelievers only. In Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, everybody that appears at this great white throne judgment is judged according to his deeds. But look back at verse 5 in Revelation 20. It's always a safe bet to look at the context. And verse 5 tells us why that is. Why are these people judged according to their deeds? Verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So the first resurrection was before the 1,000 years. The second resurrection, or the resurrection of unbelievers, is after. So the great white throne is for unbelievers only. So unbelievers are judged according to their works. Why is that? Well, when God looks at a believer, who does God see? We are in Christ. God sees Christ when he looks at the believer. And I use the illustration of this dollar. We're a believer, and my hand is Christ, and I put that dollar in my hand. When God looks at that dollar, what does he see? All he can see is Christ. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. The unbeliever is not in Christ. So what's left for God to judge by? His works. So God's going to say, have you been totally righteous for your entire life? Everything you've ever done. And common sense will tell us that no one passes that judgment. And that's the great white throne judgment. And that's the basis for man's condemnation. Not his salvation, his condemnation. So take that back to Romans chapter 2. Paul is not showing how men are saved in this chapter. He's showing how men are condemned. So if you look at that, he says, "Who will render every man according to his deeds." Now, what does that tell you? What it tells me is that if that's how God judges man, I better find a way out. And that's what Paul wants us to come, the conclusion Paul wants us to come to here. If that's the way I'm to be judged, then I better find a way out. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to show us the way out. That's the gospel message. So this context is not telling us how to get saved at all. Now, the outcome in verse 7 through 10. And he's going to talk about two kinds of people. First, he's going to talk about those who do evil in verse 9, and then those who do good in verse 10. But as he talks about them, we need to notice when he talks about those who do evil, he's talking about unbelievers. Look at verse 8. It says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth," what's that? That's an unbeliever. "But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of a man who does evil." Who's the man who does evil? Well, in the context, it's the one who don't obey righteousness. So it's the unbeliever is the one who does evil. The same thing with those who do good in verse 10. It's talking about those in verse 7 where it says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality." Those are the believers. So what he's doing here is he's separating believers from unbelievers in terms of their works. He's not giving a prescription for salvation in these verses at all. He's not saying this is what you have to do to be saved. You have to do good deeds. He's describing saved people. Who are saved people? Oh, they're the ones that do good deeds. You see what I mean? He's not giving a prescription for salvation. He's just giving a description of saved people and unsaved, believers and unbelievers. So the outcome for the believer, and this is the one who has perseverance in doing good, Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good. Now, again, why is that a believer? Well, it's always been, and all throughout history, God has revealed truth. And we saw this in chapter 1. Obedience to God's truth is called doing good. So if you believe what God says, that's called doing good. Look at Genesis 4. I'll have an example clear back in the beginning. In Genesis 4, and it's going to be talking about the offerings that Cain and Abel brought to God. Now we have to assume here that God told them what He wanted as an offering. In verse 3 it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? See how he equates believing what God told them for the offering with doing good? He said, if you do good, that is, if you believe what I said, then, you know, you'll be happy. You'll be a happy camper, basically, is what he's saying. But if you don't believe it, which is what? Doing bad, then you won't be. Genesis 15, on your way back. We see the same thing with Abraham. In Genesis 15 and verse 5, it says, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what's righteousness? Believing God. So doing good, or righteousness, is equated to believing God. Now this is explained in John chapter 6. In verse 28, in John chapter 6, in verse 28, Jesus explains this. It says in verse 28, and they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. So do you see how doing good and believing are equated throughout the Scripture? So these guys, back in Romans 2, in verse 7, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now remember, these attitudes are going to be judged according to truth. In verse 2, the judgment of God according to truth falls upon those who practice such things. So God's judgment is going to be given according to truth. So someone who seeks to glorify and honor God in accordance with truth, I take it, you have to believe the gospel to do that. So he's describing believers. He's not saying that's how you become a believer. He's describing believers. So what's the outcome for these guys? The ones who are believers, the ones who do good, those guys, the believers. Well, the outcome is eternal life at the end of verse 7. Eternal life. So that's the outcome of God's judgment for the believer. Now what about the unbeliever? Well, that's verse 8 and 9. Now, he's described as the one who does evil. Now, verse 8 says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." So the one who does evil, again, it's a description of the unbeliever. It's not so much why he's an unbeliever. It's just a description of him. He does evil. Now, it can be different things to different people in our context here. The pagan, how does he do evil? Well, he sees God's revelation in creation and he ignores it. He rejects it. To the moralist, he has a God-given conscience, and yet he doesn't obey that conscience all the time either. So how is he described? He's one who does evil because he has God's revelation and he rejects it. He's the one who does good. He's the one who has God's revelation and believes it. To the Jew, he has God's revelation in the Bible. Did the Jews believe it? No, they rejected it. So that's what he's talking about here. When he talks about doing good and doing evil, he's describing believers and unbelievers. So the outcome for the unbeliever is going to be different from the outcome of the believer. Now, and that's what he's going to talk about in the two destinies here. For the unbeliever, the destiny is wrath. He says, first, indignation. He says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation are going to be his destiny." Wrath, of course, the wrath of God that we've been talking about. Indignation is the word thumos. That word means rage or anger. And again, remember, God is withholding that right now. He's not withholding it because He doesn't have the power to do it. He's withholding it to give man time to believe. But that won't always be the case. So for the unbeliever, the ultimate destiny is going to be God's thumos, or His rage, anger, tribulation, pressure, thlipsis. Remember, thlipsis is the word that the Greeks used for squeezing a grape until it popped. That's pressure. That's the kind of pressure that he's talking about. That's the destiny of the unbeliever. Distress, stenochoria. Stenochoria means anguish, torturing, confinement. Now, if you put all those together, what do you come up with? Well, he's talking about hell, isn't he? What's the destiny of the unbeliever? All of these things, hell. For the believer, though, there's a different destiny. Verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good." And who's the one who does good? The believer. It's talking about the believer. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." So glory, honor, and peace. And again, heaven is what he's talking about here. Now, Paul's using a little figure of speech here. And what it is simply this. He's using synonyms to intensify the ideas. That's why he uses synonyms of the unbeliever. When he says that wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress, that's intensifying the idea of what a bad place hell is going to be. And then the same thing, glory, honor, and peace are synonyms that are used to describe how good heaven will be. So he's using that figure of speech to intensify. Where does unbelievers' destiny? What's the destiny of the unbeliever? Hell. and it's a bad place. What's the destiny of the believer? Heaven. Well, it's a good place, and he's emphasizing that with this little figure of speech. Now, next time, when we go to verse 11, we're going to be talking about the principle involved here. And the principle involved is going to be simply this: for there is no partiality with God, very simply stated. No partiality with God. And then in verse 12 through 16, he's going to explain what he means by that principle. Look at verse 12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So no partiality, Jew, Greek, moralist, pagan, doesn't matter. Everybody is condemned according to the same principles. And we'll start there at verse 11 next week. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.